The Discussion of Leipzig. Chapter 6. Interest Felt by the Laity. These theological disputes, to which the men of the world would now be unwilling to consecrate a few brief moments, had been followed and listened to for 20 successive days with great attention. Laymen, knights, and princes had manifested a constant interest. Duke Barnim of Pomerania and Duke George were remarkably regular in their attendance. But on the contrary, some of the Leipzig theologians, friends of Dr. Eck, slept soundly, as an eyewitness informs us. It was necessary to wake them up at the close of the disputation, for fear they should lose their dinners. Luther quitted Leipzig first, Karlstadt followed him, but Eck remained several days after their departure. No decision had been come to on the discussion. Everyone commented on it according to his own feelings. At Leipzig, said Luther, there was great loss of time, but no seeking after truth. We have been examining the doctrines of our adversaries these 2 years past, so that we have counted all their bones. Eck, on the contrary, has hardly grazed the surface, but he made more noise in 1 hour than we have in 2 long years. In his private letters to his friends, Eck confessed his defeat on certain points, but he had abundant reasons to account for it. The Wittenbergers, wrote he to Hochstraten on the July 24th, conquered me on several points, first, because they brought their books with them, secondly, because some of their friends took notes of the discussion, which they examined at their leisure, thirdly, because they were many, two doctors, Karlstadt and Luther, Lang, vicar of the Augustines, two licentiates, Amsdorf, and a very presumptuous nephew of Reuchlin, Melanchthon, three doctors of law, and several masters of arts, all of whom aided in the discussion, either in public or in private. But as for me, I appeared alone, the justice of my cause being my sole companion. Eck forgot Emser, and the bishop and doctors of Leipzig. If such avowals escaped from Eck in his familiar correspondence, his behavior in public was very different. The doctor of Ingolstadt and the Leipzig divines loudly vaunted of what they called their victory. They circulated false reports in every direction. All the mouthpieces of their party repeated their self-congratulations. Eck is triumphing everywhere, wrote Luther. But in the camp of Rome each man disputed his share of the laurels. If we had not come to Eck's support, said the men of Leipzig, the illustrious doctor would have been overthrown. The Leipzig divines are very good sort of people, said the Ingolstadt doctor, but I expected too much of them. I did everything single-handed. You see, said Luther to Spalatin, that they are singing a new Iliad and a new Aeneid. They are so kind as to make a Hector or a Turnus of me, while Eck, in their eyes, is Achilles or Aeneas. They have but one doubt remaining, whether the victory was gained by the arms of Eck or by those of Leipzig. All that I can say to clear up the subject is this: Dr. Eck never ceased bawling, and the Leipzig divines did nothing but hold their tongues. Eck is conqueror in the eyes of those who do not understand the matter, and who have grown gray under the old schoolmen, said the elegant, witty, and wise Mosellanus. But Luther and Karlstadt are victorious in the opinion of those who possess any learning, understanding, and modesty. The Leipzig disputation was not destined, however, to evaporate in smoke. Every work performed with devotion bears fruit. Luther's words had sunk with irresistible power into the minds of his hearers. Many of those who daily thronged the hall of the castle were subdued by the truth. It was especially in the midst of its most determined adversaries that its victories were gained. Dr. Eck's secretary, familiar friend, and disciple, Poliander, was won to the Reformation, and in the year 1522, he publicly preached the gospel at Leipzig. John Salarius, professor of Hebrew, a man violently opposed to the Reformed doctrines, was touched by the words of the eloquent doctor, and began to search the scriptures more deeply. Ere long he gave up his station, and went to Wittenberg to study humbly at Luther's feet. Some time after he was pastor at Frankfurt and at Dresden. Among those who had taken their seats on the benches reserved for the court, and who surrounded Duke George, was a young prince, 12 years old, descended from a family celebrated for their combats against the Saracens. It was George of Anhalt. He was then studying at Leipzig under a private tutor. An eager desire for learning and an ardent thirst for truth already distinguished this illustrious youth. He was frequently heard repeating these words of Solomon: lying lips become not a prince. The discussion at Leipzig awakened serious reflections in this boy, and excited a decided partiality for Luther. Some time after, he was offered a bishopric. His brothers and all his relations entreated him to accept it, wishing to push him to the highest dignities in the church. But he was determined in his refusal. On the death of his pious mother, who was secretly well disposed towards Luther, he became possessed of all the Reformer's writings. He offered up constant and fervent prayers to God, beseeching him to turn his heart to the truth, and often in the solitude of his closet, he exclaimed with tears, "Deal with thy servant according to thy mercy, and teach me thy statutes." His prayers were heard. Convinced and carried away, he fearlessly ranged himself on the side of the gospel. In vain did his guardians, and particularly Duke George, besiege him with entreaties and remonstrances. He was inflexible, and George exclaimed, half convinced by the reasoning of his ward, "I cannot answer him, but I will still remain in my own church, for it is a hard matter to break in an old dog. We shall meet again with this amiable prince, one of the noblest characters of the Reformation, who preached in person to his subjects the words of everlasting life, and to whom has been applied the saying of Dion on the Emperor Marcus Antoninus. He was consistent during the whole of his life. He was a good man, one in whom there was no guile. But it was the students in particular who received Luther's words with enthusiasm. They felt the difference between the spirit and energy of the Wittenberg doctor, and the sophistical distinctions, the empty speculations of the Chancellor of Ingolstadt. They saw that Luther relied upon the word of God, and that ex opinions were grounded on human tradition. The effect was instantaneous. The lecture rooms of the University of Leipzig were speedily deserted after the disputation. One circumstance, indeed, contributed to this result. The plague seemed on the point of breaking out in that city. But there were other universities, Erfurt, Ingolstadt, etc., to which the students might have gone. The power of truth drew them to Wittenberg, where the number of students was soon doubled. Among those who removed from the one university to the other was observed a youth of 16 years, of melancholy disposition, speaking seldom, and who, in the midst of the conversations and sports of his fellow students, often appeared absorbed in his own reflections. His parents had at first thought him of weak intellect, but soon found him so quick in learning, and so constantly occupied with his studies, that they formed the greatest expectations of him. His uprightness and candor, his modesty and piety, won him the affection of all, and Mosellanus pointed him out as a model to the whole university. His name was Gaspard Krusiger, a native of Leipzig. The new student of Wittenberg was afterwards the friend of Melanchthon, and Luther's assistant in the translation of the Bible. The Leipzig disputation bore still greater fruits. Here it was that the theologian of the Reformation received his call. Melanchthon sat modest and silent, listening to the discussion, in which he took very little part. Till that time literature had been his sole occupation. The conference gave him a new impulse, and launched the eloquent professor into the career of divinity. From that hour his extensive learning bowed before the word of God. He received the evangelical truth with the simplicity of a child, explained the doctrine of salvation with a grace and perspicuity that charmed all his hearers, and trod boldly in that path so new to him, for, said he, "Christ will never abandon his followers." Henceforward the two friends walked together, contending for liberty and truth, the one with the energy of St. Paul, the other with the meekness of St. John. Luther has admirably expressed the difference of their callings. "I was born," said he, "to contend on the field of battle with factions and with wicked spirits. This is why my works abound with war and tempests. It is my task to uproot the stock and the stem, to clear away the briars and underwood, to fill up the pools and the marshes. I am the rough woodman who has to prepare the way and smooth the road." But Philip advances quietly and softly. He tills and plants the ground, sows and waters it joyfully, according to the gifts that God has given him with so liberal a hand. If Melanchthon, the tranquil sower, was called to the work by the disputation of Leipzig, Luther, the hardy woodman, felt his arms strengthened by it, and his courage reinvigorated. The greatest effect of this discussion was that wrought in Luther himself. "The scales of scholastic theology," said he, "fell then entirely from before my eyes, under the triumphant presidents of Dr. Eck. The veil which the school and the church had conjointly drawn before the sanctuary was rent for the reformer from top to bottom. Driven to new inquiries, he arrived at unexpected discoveries. With as much indignation as astonishment, he saw the evil in all its magnitude. Searching into the annals of the church, he discovered that the supremacy of Rome had no other origin than ambition on the one hand, and ignorant credulity on the other. The narrow point of view under which he had hitherto looked upon the church was succeeded by a deeper and more extended range. He recognized in the Christians of Greece and of the East true members of the Catholic Church, and instead of a visible chief, seated on the banks of the Tiber, he adored, as sole chief of the people of God, an invisible and eternal Redeemer, who, according to his promise, is daily in the midst of every nation upon earth, with all who believe in his name. The Latin Church was no longer in Luther's estimation the universal Church. He saw the narrow barriers of Rome fall down, and exulted in discovering beyond them the glorious dominions of Christ. From that time he comprehended how a man might be a member of Christ's Church, without belonging to the popes. But above all, the writings of Huss produced a deep impression upon him. He there found, to his great surprise, the doctrine of St. Paul and of St. Augustine, that doctrine at which he himself had arrived after so many struggles. "I believed and I taught all the doctrines of John Huss without being aware of it, and so did Staupitz. In short, although unconscious of it, we are all Hussites. Paul and Augustine were so themselves. I am confounded, and know not what to think. Oh, how terribly have men deserved the judgments of God, seeing that the gospel truth, which has been unveiled and published this century past, has been condemned, burnt, and stifled. What to the world?" Luther separated from the papacy, and then felt towards it a decided aversion and holy indignation, and all the witnesses that in every age had risen up against Rome came in turns before him and testified against her, each revealing some abuse or error. "Oh, what thick darkness!" exclaimed he. He was not allowed to be silent on this sad discovery. The insolence of his adversaries, their pretended triumph, and the efforts they made to extinguish the light, decided his soul. He advanced along the path in which God conducted him, without anxiety as to the goal to which it would lead him. Luther has pointed to this moment as that of his emancipation from the papal yoke. "Learn from me," said he, "how difficult a thing is to throw off errors confirmed by the example of all the world, and which, through long habit, have become a second nature to us. I had then been 7 years reading and publicly explaining the Holy Scriptures with great zeal, so that I knew them almost by heart. I had also all the first fruits of knowledge and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, I knew that we are justified and saved not by our works, but by faith in Christ. And I even maintained openly that the Pope is not the head of the Christian Church by divine right. And yet I could not see the consequences that flowed from this, namely, that the Pope is necessarily and certainly of the devil. For what is not of God must needs be of the devil." Luther adds further on, "I no longer permit myself to be indignant against those who are still attached to the Pope, since I, who had for so many years studied the Holy Scriptures so attentively, still clung with so much obstinacy to popery." Such were the real results of the Leipzig disputation, results of more importance than the disputation itself. It was like those first successes which discipline an army and excite its courage.